Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. From the 12th chapter of Revelation, I will read the first 12 verses. This is God's holy word. Let us hear God speak. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Friends, reading this passage of God's word, let's pray together. Father, these scriptures that we have just heard have such significance and meaning. I just pray, Lord, that it just rather rattle our hearts and our assurances of theological safety and security in mere knowledge, and awaken our affections to recognize and realize the greatness of the love of God that was involved in the sending forth of your Son into this world. And all that went on behind the scenes that we did not see has been revealed in Scripture. Help us to grasp these things better and appreciate all the more the greatness of the love of God, the eternal counsel of God, and our security from all evil. Help us, O Lord, to realize these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Things move along so much along the pattern of the order of worship, sometimes we forget that we're people relating to one another. And I have something that I want to share with you. So this is coming from my heart, not just my head. It's about the bigger picture. It's the bigger picture that the shepherds were introduced to. And so I want us to remember the song of the angels and the significance of it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The angels sang this song to the astounded shepherds. It was in their small world that an angel from heaven appeared. And he spoke of things that they could not understand. A Savior who's born, he's the Messiah, Christ. He is also Lord. Yes, they called him that. He is born in the city of David. That's Bethlehem. But the sign was that his cradle would be a manger, and his clothes and robes would be torn cloth. And they were so amazed that all the more by this joining together in song, myriads of angels singing glory to God in the highest. And then suddenly, they were gone. The silence of the night rang. Little could the shepherds have realized that they were just introduced to the bigger picture. A picture revealed by beings who see the face of God and observe things from heaven's perspective. They sang about the bigger picture involved with the birth of Christ. This morning, I want us to view ourselves like the shepherds. For all our education and pressing responsibilities and a baggage of problems that we carry about life and all our anxieties about the next presidential administration or the current pandemic, I want us to assume the place and perspective of the simple shepherds so that we too will be receptive to the bigger picture and learn to see all things in the light of a bigger picture. The bigger picture of God in the highest points us to the high heavenly council. It is also a picture that includes the subduing of principalities and powers. God being in the highest is superlative over all principalities and powers in heaven. But it also then, as a result, points to peace on earth. Let's put all of this together. First, I want us to see the bigger picture of the eternal council. Then I want us to see the bigger picture of principalities and powers. And finally, I want us to see the bigger picture of peace. First of all, then, the bigger picture of the eternal council. They speak of glory to God in the highest. The bigger picture of Christ's incarnation carries us back, really, far, far back, even before the Old Testament prophecies, back before the creation of man, before the framing of the worlds, before the dawn of time. The bigger picture takes us back to the counsel of God the Father with the Son, when they were unfolding justice and mercy in the world that was about to be created. How it all relates to the man creature. We can't appreciate really the significance of Christ's incarnation until we put it into this bigger picture of the eternal counsel of God. The glorious being of God is and was and always will be changelessly a picture of unity, harmony, love between the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We must understand that the relationship of the Son to the Father is as close as the light is to the sun, as close as your face is to its reflection in a mirror. When you smile, your reflection smiles back, and it will please you even more for looking at it. But the Son of God was the delight of the Father, because he was eternally begotten in the exact likeness of the Father. As perfect and almighty and holy and infinitely good as the Father is, so is the Son. It says in Proverbs 8:30, speaking of wisdom, which many believe is referring to Christ, I was his daily delight. Wisdom is Christ. And I was rejoicing always before him. Indeed, twice the Father proclaimed when Jesus was on earth, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we understand then that the Godhead had such an awesome, an unfathomable closeness and glory and joy. But the Godhead also found delight in something more. What is man that you are mindful of him, asked the psalmist. Or the Son of Man that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Psalm 8, 4, and 5. Now, it's one thing for the Father to delight in his own perfect image, but quite another to delight in the defiled and rebellious race of man who was created in his image, but has since taken every gift he has been given and forgotten the giver and used it to delight himself. How could God love such a creature? And yet, It assures us in Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 4:10 that before the foundation of the world, God predestined such men to be loved and adopted and to be remade in the image of his Son, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Now it was that God the Father called forth his Son, in whom he delights, to become mediator between fallen man and God himself, to save those whom God so loved, to save them in spite of their offenses and their lusts and their doubts and their violence. And the Son said, as quoted in John 14:31, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." And we gain some understanding of that eternal covenant through the prophets that were read a few minutes ago. The Son answers the Father's call in Psalm 40, 6 and 8. "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come." The Son speaking to the Father. "Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And the Father bestows on the Son his authority to undertake his eternal purpose, to rule in the midst of his enemies, as was read in the Psalter, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." You hear them corresponding, speaking, relating to one another. It's almost as though we've been given an ear into the eternal counsel of God. And yet, as we find in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49, the path that was laid out for the Son to fulfill was a difficult path. It was a hard path of humility that lay before him, for his authority must be bestowed upon him by the Father alone. He would not claim it himself, and he would not be beguiled by the devil. So Isaiah 42:3 says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets." No, it wasn't Christ's plan. He only did that which the Father bid him to do, and it would be his Father that would glorify him. But you realize how difficult a task this is? To be made lowly like us, to be born in a manger, to be a carpenter, identified as a carpenter's son in a mealy old town called Nazareth. So Isaiah 49:4 says, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Appreciate that. Every one of you who have felt failure and futility and frustration. Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, and he would not do anything of his own will, but only that which his Father commanded. And as for himself, it seems as though he got nowhere. But he did testify of faith, "Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord." And so the Father covenanted with his Son, a promise, which you also heard earlier, Isaiah 49, 6 and 7. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who has chosen you." Eternal counsel. Then it was that the Father and Son covenanted together, and Christ took upon himself the nature and likeness of sinful man, that he might have cast upon himself the whole heap of sins of men from every nation, race, and kindred. When you ponder these things that are so unfathomable in the depths of eternity, of which we're only given the slightest glimpse from Scripture, do you ever ponder, do you ever wonder how God was devising in his infinite wisdom to include you? To bring to mind your name Did it come up? Were the Father and the Son agreeing to include you among those given to the Son, so that the pains that he endured and the authority that was bestowed upon him by the Father would be in your behalf personally? Glory to God in the highest, sang the angels. What does that mean to us? It means God's love has been bestowed upon us from eternity. That's the bigger picture. But there's also, secondly, the bigger picture of principalities and powers. The glory that came to God in the highest, as the angel spoke, did not come without a struggle. We know that our Lord came to earth what he came to do. We know that he had himself been appointed to die for God's people. But what about in the highest heavens? What was going on there? We can put a bigger picture of the highest heavens in terms of principalities and powers that were involved in the background all the while Christ was being born and Christ laid down his life and then was caught up to the third heaven, to the highest heavens. We understand the announcement of the angels of peace and goodwill toward men, but it didn't come without a war. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of a celestial war. And you can get the timing of it in terms of the birth of the one who would be given the control, the scepter over all nations, the one who was caught up to heaven. We understand what's going on there just by that simple description. But the perspective of it all is that Satan was fighting for something. He was fighting to retain territory that was his own and thought that he could claim it himself. When he took Christ in the wilderness and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, he told Jesus, "All these kingdoms have been handed over to me, and I can bestow them on whomever I choose. Fall down and worship me, and I will give them to you." And that's what the devil thought he had of this world. The whole world fell not only because man sinned, but the whole world fell because the serpent, Satan, of old, deceived man. If men are at war with the devil, it's because the devil is at war with God first. The Gospels devotes a substantial attention to Jesus' resistance of the powers of darkness. Three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is identified as the prince of this world. And the Apostle John himself, in his first epistle, states the whole world is under the control of Satan. And so we understand from Ephesians 2:20, all men are naturally born walking according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. So every soul that is born a captive of Satan, because according to Hebrews 2:14, Satan holds the power of death over men, and he controls them by the fear of death. So as we look on the ministry of our Lord Jesus, in the time that Jesus was born, Satan was actively involved in trying to prevent him from being born and surviving that birth, that he might redeem the lost race of mankind. And that's what we read about then in Revelation 12. There we see the devil like a dragon lying in wait for the Christ child to be born so that he could immediately devour him. And we assume this probably was done through Herod the Great as he sought to slay all the boy babies in Bethlehem, but for the warning that was given by an angel to Joseph. What we see in the heavenly picture is this terrible vision of the devil seeking to destroy the Son of God and prevent the birth of the Savior. The devil attacked Christ after he was baptized, tempting him in the wilderness, after he had fasted 40 days. But when Jesus returned from the wilderness 40 days later, Jesus was full of the Spirit, it says, and Jesus was prepared to declare war on the devil. And he took his declaration from Isaiah 61:1-2. He announced, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound." This was Christ's declaration of liberation. Liberation from the bondage and oppression of Satan's kingdom. We think about these things ourselves in our own lives. We forget it. We forget to apply it to our own lives. Think about what grieves you. What powers are too heavy for your shoulders to bear? What keeps you awake at night? What tempts you to doubt? Name it. Go ahead. Think of anything. As miserable as each of our sorrows and temptations are, God has in mind the bigger picture of the extermination of Satan and sin and all sorrow. That's the bigger picture. And every other sorrow we suffer is symptomatic of the real affliction. And that's what the war in heaven is all about. The accuser has been cast out because Christ died for our sins. So from that point on throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus leveled a frontal assault on Satan's kingdom. He entered the strong man's house and plundered his house, as he put it. And then he bound the strong man. Read Matthew 12:29. He also declared that the kingdom of God had come to earth. And all the exorcisms he performed were signs of the presence and powers of God's kingdom and the conquest of Satan's kingdom. Christ could not be stopped or resisted by Satan. No one liberated by Jesus would remain under the control of the devil. Wherever the gospel of the kingdom of God was received, Satan lost territory. But Satan's ultimate defeat came when Christ, as I said, laid down his life as a sin bearer and released his people from guilt and the consequence of guilt, death, and delivered us from the accuser who has absolutely nothing against us again. And so Jesus declared on the evening before he laid down his life, John 12:31, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." As a result, we have peace on earth. Just as the angels sang, it's the peace with God, because our guilt and sin have been atoned for by the broken body and shed blood of the baby in the manger that had been laid in a manger. It's the peace of God as well, for our consciences have found relief from the burden of guilt and doubt through the forgiveness of sins. The accuser has been silenced. Death has lost its sting and become the gateway to everlasting joy. When we read or hear the news on TV or the internet, we are reminded, I know, every day that Satan is very active, sowing chaos and working to dismantle order in America, ultimately for the purpose of silencing the church's witness. But we know this: Christ has delivered us from the powers of darkness, having disarmed principalities and powers. And on the cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. I'm quoting Colossians 1:13 and 2:15. Therefore, the angels could sing, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. They witnessed the bigger picture, principalities and powers toppling. What does this mean to us? It means security from Satan and every evil. But there's one more view of the bigger picture that the angels sang of, and that's perhaps the most obvious. It's the picture of peace. Those who accept it have that peace. They sang about the eternal counsel which bestows God's love upon us from the highest heavens. They sang of the consequence of the conquest of principalities and powers in order to secure us from Satan, who in the highest heavens was at war against us. All this affected the unseen realms of heaven, but what about men on earth? What about what the angels sang, and on earth peace? Peace on men on whom this favor rests. That's the NIV translation. Well, have you found that peace with God? And are you experiencing the peace of God? If you can take in and accept the bigger picture, make that part of your perspective of life, you will enjoy both. But what is expected of us? How can we put ourselves in a position to experience the blessings of this peace? The answer, I think we have to become like the shepherds. If we could view ourselves like the shepherds, we could learn to see our small world in the light of the bigger picture. A shepherd's life, you see, was a very narrow existence, far removed from the clashing arms and political intrigue and daily burdens. Yet they were cast as the representatives of all humanity, that they should be the first ones to whom the angel would announce the birth of the Savior. The shepherds of all people. That's significant. For it was to them that the angel announced, "I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people." But why are you telling us first? We're the lowest of all people. That's the point. Exactly the point. The message to the shepherds is for all people, but it was first given to the shepherds because they would be most receptive to it in their humble state. For all their deprivation, they were regarded by God as more ready, more worthy to receive this announcement than any of the elite, the learned occupants of the Sanhedrin or Herod's palace. Why is it that the shepherds were more receptive to God's peace than the rest? We may discuss this, but perhaps it was because of their simplicity. They were more receptive to things that educated and elite people would be skeptical of. And stop to ponder this. How did we get recorded for our learning the song of the angels, which only the shepherds heard? We seem to understand, as tradition teaches us, and evidence in Scripture also, that Luke had gotten information from Mary, hence the Magnificat and other information, Mary pondering these things in her heart. Well, then, how did he know that except that the shepherds took that song and remembered it, and they related that song to Mary so she could share it with Luke and to us? What a glorious song it was, and it was so simple and given to the people who were the simplest and were ready to receive it and hold it. We think of ourselves, by comparison, in living in a world that's just too big for us. It's cluttered with issues. It's leaving us constantly under the threat of one thing or another. We're constantly being informed of current events. Will the election prove to be so flawed that no clear winner could come of it? Will Joe Biden and his advisors change America? Will the American economy and the way of life survive the ongoing pandemic? Does it all look like a mountain before you, life on earth? That's the big picture that every life is cast up against. Whether you are a shepherd or a secretary, part-time or professional, it is fundamentally the same for all of us. In the words of Job's friend, man is born to misery as the sparks fly. And we're told by a sympathetic friend, perhaps, "I understand, but we think if you only knew the whole story." But the Lord tells us to look at the bigger picture, the whole story, the perspective of heaven and God's favor on earth. If you want peace, you've got to look at it from that dimension, from that perspective. Yet, we are unable to assume this perspective until we assume the place of the shepherds. From them we learn that the less hold the world has on you, the more clearly you will see God's perspective, the bigger picture. And once you see the bigger picture, the more reason you will have to be at peace. I remember when I lived in Virginia, there was a young boy that had developed cancer, son of a Christian family. He had developed cancer in the bone of his leg. The entire leg had to be removed, and he underwent extensive treatments. As a church, we upheld him in prayer. And even though his chances were, the prognostication was grim, and it didn't look like his chances of survival were great, God heard our prayers, and he lived. He survived. And some months later, I talked with his father and asked him about his son. And he said that Jay, his son, has a way about him that is different from the other boys his age now. He reads serious books. He ponders things alone and has little interest in trivial things that other boys his age do. Why do you think it's like that? I asked. His father said, I don't know. I think it's because he sees how precious life is, that it can't be wasted, not even at his age. Ponder the bigger picture, the things that are important, God's plan. Once we ponder the big picture, our personal problems become manageable. Yes, we need to recognize that this message is not intended to belittle our burdens, and I don't want to talk down on that, certainly not. It's not to make light of what the heavy things that burden us and keep us awake at night. No. After all, the shepherd's life was a hard existence, and Jesus could be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. No, I'm not belittling the individual things because I'm saying, look at the bigger picture, be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. But our perspective should be, the bigger picture doesn't ignore your problems. The bigger picture includes your problems in a bigger solution. So Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he goes on to explain the bigger picture of the heavenly mansions prepared for them and Christ's plan to return to receive them to himself. And he concludes, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, and yes, our burdens are real. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world in the bigger picture. John 16:33. And as for the shepherds, when they accepted the word of the angel, they forgot about themselves. They left their flocks and they went and they worshiped. They remember the song to relate, apparently, to Mary. And they looked around them and then spoke openly to other people about them, even though a shepherd's witness wasn't countenanced in those days. Because the bigger picture had swallowed them up in joy. And when the Apostle Paul, for instance, dealing with the plan of God for the Jews and the Gentiles and how it all worked together, he was overwhelmed with joy and said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:33-36. So, dear friends, it's as hard for me as it is for you, I know. But let's not get so wrapped up with our daily burdens that we lose the peace of Christ and fail to acknowledge Him who was bestowing eternal love upon us before time began, and then came to save us by subduing the prince of this world for our security from Satan. We need not despair over political agendas and conspiracies, knowing that because Jesus was born, the fact remains the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Therefore, we have peace, a peace that no one can take from us. All that is provided for us in God's bigger picture. We can't see God as the angels see Him. What is revealed to us is all that we need to know. Therefore, let us respond to this knowledge by resting our confidence in the newborn King and join with the angels singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men.